The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening, or this morning, to Ephesians chapter 2, where we are looking at the last two verses, 21 and 22 of chapter 2. All right, each believer has the first spiritual priority of growing in the grace and knowledge. This is your first royal imperative that has to be fulfilled if you are going to succeed as a Christian and be all that God has designed for you to be. We recognize that from eternity past, God had an eternal plan whereby he called certain people out of the human race based on his foreknowledge to become part of his plan and to enjoy the blessings and privileges that come from being a child of God. Now, most people in the world will never accept this invitation. We recognize that. But God does not do this apart from volition. Each person has to choose what they are going to do. And ultimately, this is why we are in a position, and God is in the position, to judge everyone at the end of this. Because he is righteous, he has all the facts, and our volition determined what we do, how we spent our life, what kind of steward we were with the matters we had at hand, and ultimately that we will account for. So we want to be prepared for that. The judgment at the Bema Seat is going to be probably pretty freaky for most people, but if you're on the right side of this thing, it can be a real blessing. We do not want to end up there lacking, coming up short, and I've done my dead level best to make sure you don't come up short at the Bema Seat. That what you do with the information and how you live the Christian life is on you, and ultimately that's why I won't be judged for you. I will only be judged for me. And so our job is to get this before you so that you can grow in grace. Every believer lacks wisdom. He should be asking God for wisdom all the time. And we are here to implant that wisdom, the word of God, the wisdom which comes from above, into believers so that they can grow spiritually and be what they are supposed to be in time. As we have recognized, God has an eternal plan whereby he has marked out your phase two ahead of time. Our job is to figure out his plan and orient. So, we are here to study, time to make sure you are prepared. This is spiritual information, so therefore it requires that you be spiritual, that is in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit and the ministry of rulership and the sin nature set aside through the principle of avoidance of sin or through the principle 1 John 1:9, after we sin, he can still forgive us. This is one of the great blessings in Christ that the fundamentalists have completely botched up. If sin were going to do us in, it would have done us in the beginning. God has made arrangements where sin does not have to be master over us. And so we have to make these choices to walk in that will, to learn his plan and all of that. So time to rebound if you haven't dealt with your sin nature and anything else you need to do to prepare yourself. Now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time that you have provided for us so that our phase twos have the opportunity to become everything that you have desired for us to be from eternity past, to fulfill the great privileges and responsibilities it is to be a part of your eternal plan, a part of the organization that will be on display throughout all eternity as a testimony and tribute to your surpassing grace. We thank you for the grace that you provide in time, the teaching that we have, the ability to assemble, all the living grace that goes into making this possible so that we can continue to pursue the objectives of your plan in a day when most are frankly lukewarm and the rest are flat out negative. We thank you for the grace you provide and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. All right, we're here closing a section where Paul has been dealing with the matter, of course, of reconciliation, having dealt with the horizontal reconciliation of Jews to Gentiles through the cross, which did not precede the vertical reconciliation of both bodies, both groups, to God through that matter of reconciliation. And, of course, through the cross, the Lord abolishes the Mosaic Law. And for some people, that is just a hard pill to swallow. Most people don't want to swallow it, in fact. They want to say, well, he abolished the ceremonial code, he abolished the food code, he abolished the civil code, he abolished all of it. It's been replaced by something better. The Mosaic Law is not the form that we would use to design and to figure out function. This is not how we live, by a series of do's and don'ts. Rather, the dynamic ministry of God the Holy Spirit in the inner man with the resident doctrine teams up to empower the believer to live the Christian life and to not fall short in these things. No matter the difficulties one faces, as we will see coming up here in chapter 3, Paul makes no secret of the difficulties he faces. But yet, his argument is that, number one, the fact that he's in prison is not a cause for shame or consternation on the part of other believers. One might tend to think the worst. That's kind of human nature. When somebody, something happens and all of that, people tend to think the worst. I've done it. You've probably done it. So the apostle, this great apostle to the Gentiles, well, no doubt when he's cast into prison, you got to believe the Jews and the Judaizers made great fodder out of this. That this would have been great for their viewpoint. They could have certainly maligned Paul and certainly did so, suggesting that he wasn't a representative of God truly, or two, that God was displeased with him in some way. And Paul will argue powerfully that his imprisonment, in fact, is a blessing. And normal people aren't going to say that. Normal people aren't going to say, I'm in prison for the cause of Christ and it's a blessing. First, normal people aren't, generally speaking, in jail for the cause of Christ. Paul happened to be. So we've got this new situation now. And one of the troublesome issues, of course, is when we talk about abolishing the Mosaic Law, people are fearful. Are you saying that the moral aspects of the Mosaic Law are no longer in force? Not for us, they're not. But if you'll note, every aspect of the Mosaic Law could only be fulfilled under either a theocracy or a monarchy. Yeah, we're not free as Christians, and people who even want to put the church under the Mosaic Law. Well, if we're going to go under the Mosaic Law, let's read this stuff carefully. And let's start executing what it says if we're going to live by it. Number one, if any of you are eating lobster, stop it. And pig, that's out. No bacon, no ham, no Thanksgiving. I guess you could have turkey, I suppose, it'd be all right. But no ham, and no ham for Easter. So you got to stop all the dietary restrictions that are in there. And then we've got to start executing people. If people commit adultery, we have to execute them. Because that's a capital offense under the Mosaic system. If children were recalcitrant and blew off their parents and went out and raised hell and all of that, that can be grounds for execution. And are we going to do that? No. No, we're not under these. Even the moral aspects, we can't enforce them. We have no right or power to do that. But all the moral aspects of the Mosaic Law, lest anyone fear, are reiterated in the New Testament anyway under the law of Christ. There isn't a moral aspect of the Mosaic Law that's not reiterated if it's still in force. So we just don't have, we can't enforce it, the Mosaic Law. We can't execute capital punishment. Eye for eye, hand for hand, tooth for tooth, foot for foot. Somebody sins, we can't just go out and start whopping off hands. We're not Islamic people, for God's sake. And again, the Mosaic Law has been put away. We don't have to concern ourselves with it at that level. We have a higher principle, the new covenant, an unconditional covenant. The Mosaic Law, by the way, was always conditional. You do this and I'll do this, but you got to do this first. It's on you. The unconditional covenant, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And all the blessings and all are available in God's plan simply on the basis of faith and spiritual growth and understanding. And so we have far more even than they ever had under the Mosaic Law, under the New Covenant. So all of this turns out now that the Gentiles, who had been viewed as second-class citizens, or not really citizens at all, in fact, second-class people, aliens and strangers outside of the commonwealth of Israel, away from the covenants of God, having no hope and without God in the world. That was their view. And now they are no longer this. In verse 19, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. You have been elevated in status and are of God's household. Again, the saints, if he's referencing Jews, but it's all believers. But in the reference to Jews, Jews do not have a priority any longer. That has been abolished in Christ. All men can come to Jesus Christ, Jew, Gentile, doesn't make any difference. There is no racial distinction, and there are no barriers set up. And that was one of the things that we saw there very clearly, is that the Mosaic Law formed an inseparable barrier between the Jews and the Gentiles. It was a hostile setup. And there was hostility, as we pointed out isagogically. There was hostility on both sides. But God's removed all the cause of that now. That wall no longer has to be there, and so he's united the two into one. And so now we are members of God's household, a privileged position, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And again, I understand this here to be the cornerstone laid at the first foundation stone, not the capstone. Although I know the form is one where you could argue for capstone, he's talking about a construction that has just begun, not one that's been completed. And in fact, he, in the next verse, one we're going to be looking at today, he uses a present indicative, is growing. So it's not the building is not complete, if we're going to look at this in terms of the universal church. And to this point, that's what it looks like to me in verses 19 and 20 that he's dealing with. Is the universal church. And that's what becomes problematic. Because in verse 21, the language doesn't suit that particularly. And as again, many commentators and interpreters have said, well, even though it doesn't suit that here, we're going to make it that. And so they translate it as the New American Standard has here with the term whole building. And that's in verse 21, I think. In union with him, the complete Jewish Bible, whole building. The Christian Standard Bible, a whole building. The English Standard Version, whole structure. The New American, whole building. Ron's, every building. Whole building, net, New International, whole building, every structure. Knit together in him is the New Jerusalem Bible. All the building, Young's literal translation, he got it wrong. It's not all the building. There's no definite article there. There's a number of ways Paul could have said this and said it in a way that would have made it much more clear, I think, if he's dealing with the whole structure, which at this point, unfortunately, I don't believe that he is. So we'll deal with that. Now we've looked at the exegesis of this, in whom, in Christ, of course, who is the nearest antecedent, every building, pos, the adjective there, when used with an anarthrous substantive, that means without the article, it means every. And this is problematic in certain cases. Here it is problematic because the very immediate context prior to this, looks to me to be talking about the universal church. But he could have just been referring, as it were, to the Ephesian church. You are being built up, having been built up on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, because they were certainly first generation believers. They were not that far removed from Pentecost, when he's there in Ephesus, and I'd have to go back and look at my, and maybe I have it here. Let me just check right quick. I'll see if I... There. It's always good to be prepared. It's what they taught us in the Boy Scouts. Said, be prepared. arrival in Ephesus, early summer of 54 AD. So less than 20 years after Pentecost. So they're certainly part, if not that first generation, very, very early second generation Christians. And so they are obviously the apostles and prophets are very much still functioning at the time Paul writes this, or apparently so. I say that because there's some question as to whether they really were or not. Now, the apostles certainly were. We still have people in the apostolic office at this time. Certainly Peter was, Paul was, John was. I'd have to go find out. I don't know that we know if there were any others. But there were still some of those. Now, on the other hand, it appears to me that by this time, we're looking 60-61 A.D., that the temporary gifts were not really functioning anymore, or if they were, only in a very limited way, if at all. Because one of the things Paul will say is that he could not, and we certainly see in the book of Acts, Paul had the ability to heal frequently and healed people, raised a guy from the dead, fell asleep in Bible class, Paul raised him from the dead. Let's hope I got that power if you fall asleep. That, of course, that's always the lesson. Don't fall asleep in class. By 60, Paul, for instance, when he writes to the Philippians, he says he Epaphras was sick and couldn't. And why didn't Paul just heal him? If you have the ability to heal somebody and you just leave them sick, well, that seems weird if you've got that capability. And again, true, if these people really, all the faith healers and goofballs out there, had all this capability, why don't they just head to the hospitals? I mean, my word. Just fix them all up. But all they heal are, you know, one leg's not as long as the other. It's stuff that you can't see, you know, internal healings. They never heal anybody of a motorcycle wreck. You know, so at any rate, so whether those things were actually functioning, we know there were functioning apostles. But we also know apostles and prophets are confined to the foundational period of the church. And there comes a point at which once the foundation's laid, they become superfluous. They've done their part. They're not superfluous. I mean, obviously you need them for the building, but I mean, they fulfilled their mandate. They've obeyed their time in history. So here in whom every building. Now, if he wanted to say the whole building, number one, he's got another adjective, halos, that would do that quite readily. If he wanted to say all the building, all he has to do is put a definite article in here before oikodome. But the fact that he says every building individualizes this. And there's only, as I can see, only two options on how you can go with this. It individualizes it either in terms of local structures, i.e. local churches, or it individualizes it in terms of individual believers. And while that's attractive, the fact is, unfortunately, there's no other place in the Bible you can point to that you can say buildings equal believers. You say, well, this is it. Maybe, but you can't build a doctrine on it. You can't teach from it really that much because it's only a single verse. Even if assuming it's true, this would be the only place. And that, to me, is problematic. So in whom every building, being fitted together here, you have a present passive participle. Again, God's the agent that's doing so, is growing, a present indicative of alzano, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. In whom also you yourselves are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Okay, let's go here. Point one, verse 21 now begins with a prepositional phrase that refers back to Christ Jesus from the previous verse. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone in whom the nearest antecedent is Christ Jesus. From the previous verse, and most correctly understand this as another statement of positional truth, that all of this takes place in Christ. And in fact, there's an interesting verse coming up at the end of chapter 3 where the church is actually given preference over Christ in terms of word order. And that's at the very end of chapter 3, verse 21. To him, and this is a reference to God the Father, to him be glory in the church. And in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. But certainly that we don't have any doubts that the church and Christ Jesus are intimately connected. In fact, the church doesn't exist apart from Christ Jesus. But this is the, this is, you are, I am, the agency that God has chosen to exalt in his plan and to put on display throughout all eternity and to glorify himself through this structure, this metaphorical structure. We all know what a building is. Now, if we could bring God in here, would he fill this place? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, and some. God's omnipresent, see? He fills everything. He fills all time and space. Now, it's not pantheism. He's not time and space. He's not physical things. He's a spirit. But he fills and permeates all things in all places. And his son cosmically now does the same thing. And obviously the spirit obviously does as well. He fills all things. And if he were in here, if you were outside, you might never know other than this radiant light would come screaming out of these windows that would blind you. You say, well, you got the shades down. It wouldn't matter. It wouldn't matter. And the idea of filling a structure is God living as it were within it and then giving expression to himself through it. And this is what God has chosen for the church. To be the structure through whom he himself, in all his glory, all his wisdom, all his splendor, all his power, all his majesty decides, this is going to be my home. God can live anywhere. But he's picked the church. And all of this information in Ephesians is designed to instruct believers with respect to, number one, how critical all this is, first, even to God's plan. Each believer is a part of this. So, again, here the church is seen as the agency, and, of course, Christ Jesus himself is the agency through whom God is glorified as well. Well, two, Christ is not only viewed as the cornerstone in the metaphor. He is viewed as the sphere in which every building is being formed. And three, what follows is not unusual in that the adjective pos is used within an arthrous substantive. That just means without the article. Which normally leads to the adjective being translated as every. And this is fairly standard first year Greek, frankly, unfortunately. And it's all I think everybody I looked at, Kaufman, Bedag, Freeberg, Wallace, Robertson, all of them acknowledge that pos with the anarthrous substantive means this. There's not any big debate on this, in fact. It's when they want to go away from it and translate it differently that it becomes problematic. Well, this construction has resulted in a textual issue, whereby the article was inserted before the noun building. But the weight of evidence is against that addition. Now, that would certainly make it easier. There would be no question then. You could translate this all or whole, and you would be fine. All would still be preferable because, again, you've got a discrete adjective for whole. And then B, it is likely a copyist inserted the article to clarify Paul's intention and to stress the fact that only one building is in view. If you have the article there, only one building is in view. Without the article, every individualizes it. That there may be more than one building in view. In fact, every suggests there are more than one building in view. So, four, if one translates this phrase as every building, it certainly conveys the idea that there is more than one building in view. However, most interpreters reject the grammar and opt to translate this as all the building or the whole building. Okay, what's your first clue that something might be wrong here? The phrase rejects the grammar. Words mean things, and they mean things in the order, and the way they're used is there for a reason. As difficult as this may be, if one correctly translates this as every building, he must admit there is not simply a single building in view. And this leads to the recognition that Paul is not addressing this in terms of the universal church, but in terms of multiple buildings or building projects. And the word building itself, we'll look at it now, because that's critical to this, oikodome. And that's in verse 21, every building. The Greek noun oikodome means two things. First, it can refer to the process of building, like construction. You could translate it construction. But again, that doesn't do anything to clarify this here, every construction project. Well, that every building is just fine. It conveys the same thing, I think. And there's no real basis for translating it as construction project. There's no other place in the New Testament you can turn and say, well, this is, it means this clearly here. So, is only used of literal buildings in the Gospels. Now, that's easy enough. You can look at the Gospels. And Jesus came out from the temple, Matthew, here, chapter 24, verse 1. And it's really only used three times in the New Testament in the Gospels. So I've cited the only places that it's used there. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. Buildings because it's a temple, it's a complex. It wasn't just the temple. The naos was viewed as the temple. The hieron, the temple precincts with all its associated other rooms and things like that. So you've got that one, then Mark, and that's clearly literal. I mean, that's not used in any way, and nobody, as I've ever seen, would argue that that's metaphorical. This is literal. Mark 13, 1 and 2. And as he was going out of the temple, and this is parallel, of course, with the Matthew passage, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said, "Do you not see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down." Which, given the fact that they're sitting there dealing with the temple specifically, would really argue strongly against that wall over there being a part of the temple at any time. The western wall. That would really argue strongly against that structure still standing. At least part of it is. And so Jesus said, there's not going to be one stone left. Well, that wall still has stones left on top of each other. So that also forms another subtle argument about the temple not being where they said it was up there on the mount. So those are the only three times that word is used in the Gospels. And they're clearly literal. There's no question. 7, it is used figuratively in a number of places to express the concept of edification. Now we talk about it in terms of building up spiritually. Now it's a metaphorical usage in which you're not building a physical project. You're building a spiritual project. And we have obligations to other believers. So it's used to express the concept of edification, the act or process of spiritually building up or strengthening believers. Romans 14, 19. We saw this in that context of the weaker believer and the stronger believer. Maybe we might say the more legalistic believer, but it's really not so much that they're legalists as they lack faith in certain things. They lack clear understanding that clouds their judgment. And so they don't see things clearly, so they're hung up on things like food and rituals and various other things that are really not that critical to the Christian life. And food, not at all. Not critical at all. Other than, I mean, you got to eat to survive. But not spiritually, food is not an issue. So, again, Paul makes it plain in other places. God has created all things to be gratefully shared in by those who know the truth. That there isn't any food you can't eat. Now, if you choose to be a vegan or a vegetarian or whatever they are, that's your business. But don't ever, ever try to tell me it's a religious issue. Because I will stomp your guts out. Because it is not a religious issue. The Bible is very clear on this. That you, if you have that lifestyle, you choose. And maybe some people do it for health reasons, and maybe it's really good for them. They still got to figure out a way to get protein, though. Because you cannot survive without protein. That's critical. You watch any of these survival shows, and what are they looking for? Grass or berries? Nuts? No. They're looking for meat. They know they need protein. And it becomes very apparent in a survival situation. So, but again, these things here, the believer doesn't understand certain things, so he gets all wrapped around the axle about it. And so you have to be, as believers, we are supposed to be somewhat sensitive to this under the law of love. But then he says here, verse 19, "So then, we pursue the things which make for peace interpersonal relationships that are characterized by harmony. People get along. And the building up of one another. And that's what we're here for, is to edify other believers. Well, if you never interact with other believers, let me tell you, you're failing this. You can't do this without interacting with people. And again, this is one of the issues with the church, well, any organization really that you've got people in, is that they're messy, that they have problems. You've got people at various stages of spiritual growth. Some very young, some mature, some in between, some with better understanding, some with weaker understanding. You got the whole gamut. And then people, you just factor into all of that. You run the gamut of everything from maybe new believers to people, very seasoned veterans. But then factor into all that, every one of them has a sin nature. I don't care how mature they are. And I'm sure people think they're mature. But don't go around patting yourself on the back too quick yet. We'll let God make those judgments. I don't spend a lot of time sitting around, have I made maturity yet? Can I prove I'm a mature believer? I don't ever concern myself with that. I need to keep moving. That's what I concern myself with. You got to keep moving. Sitting around resting on your laurels. Well, I've heard all the doctrine. You know, I've heard every book in the New Testament. So what? Have you applied it all? I don't care if you've heard every book in the New Testament. Let me see your Christian life and let's evaluate it. Are you applying all these doctrines that are taught in here? So our job is to, this is one of our jobs, and this is clearly taught here, and also 15:2, very next chapter there. Each of us is to please his neighbor. Well, no, that doesn't sound right. I'm here to please myself. It's about me, 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 me. I, me, mine. That's what it's about, isn't it? I mean, that's the sin nature. It's selfish, self-centered egotism. No, we're supposed to get over that and manifest what the Spirit is the Spirit of God, an egotist or a Christ. Did he say, I came for to sit down and for you all to serve me? Now get cracking. Or did he say, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve? And offer his life a ransom for many. And if God the Son came to serve, I think he's greater than all of us, I'm going to go out on a limb here, then what do you think he expects out of his children? So, for his good, to his spiritual upbuilding, his edification. 1 Corinthians 14. And in fact, this is, of all the usages, this one actually, frankly, predominates. It's used more in this way than it is in other ways. Verse 3, here talking about the spiritual gift of prophecy. Again, make a distinction. Prophecy, the spiritual gift, is not the same as being in the office of prophet. They're not the same. Any more, again, than having the gift of giving makes you a bank. They're not the same. You know. He who prophesies, in verse 3 here, one who prophesies, speaks to men for spiritual upbuilding, for edification, and exhortation and consolation. And this gets into when one really clearly understands some of this, that one, prophecy wasn't ever strictly just foretelling the future. Most people limit it to just that. But the word prophecy itself means to make something clear before them. And the Old Testament prophets, they were political commentators. They weren't just always foretelling the future. They would address kings. They would, oh, how about Nathan? Yeah, was he a political commentator? Ooh. And when you went into the king with a message from God that he was against you, well, you know what you risked, right? The king could kill you. He had the final say in that. And but these prophets, they weren't just always foretelling the future. They were very often dealing with modern current events of their time that had to be addressed. And really, it gets into the matter of proclaiming the truth, whatever the truth is, to make it clear to people. And exhortation and consolation, of course, calling them to apply and then providing comfort at times. That the Word of God comforts us. It does all these things. Challenges us, comforts us, encourages us, calls us out of our comfort zone, does all these things. Edifies us, builds us up. Verse 5, now I wish you all spoke in languages, but even more that you would prophesy. Greater is the one who prophesies than he who speaks in tongue unless he interprets, so that the church may receive edifying. The big emphasis here is still on the other people, not on you and your great gifts. I've got the gift of languages, tongues. I can speak in 40. There are people here who can speak in multiple languages, I'm sure. I know Pete can. And I can't. I can read Greek and Hebrew, but I don't use it in conversation. And, of course, conversational Greek today is not the same as the Koine Greek that we have in the Bible. There's some differences. But the fact is, you can speak in 90 different languages. Well, why was that an advantage? Well, in the beginning phases of the gospel, in the beginning of the church age, this was going to be spread far and wide, and the ability to speak multiple languages was a huge help in evangelism. And we see that on the day of Pentecost. Now again, there's no indication this ever extended outside the first century, or maybe even all the way through it, these temporary gifts. Also verse 12 there. So since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. Stop worrying about you and your place and your gift and how wonderful you are. It's about other people. And that's the challenge in living the Christian life. It's about other people. It's not about you. I, me, and mine, of course. 26, what is the outcome, brothers? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. But let all things be done for edification. We're not here just to show off at church. Whether it's in that day, and the church services were much more fluid during that time. You still had revelation occurring that time. Now, if some of you are sitting here and you think you've got some revelation, you don't. You don't. You're not going to stand up and talk. But in that day, of course, things were much more fluid. Things had not gelled as the church would finally take the form. It seems in certain cases there were more than one elder in a church. I don't see that being the norm for the New Testament pattern going forward. You certainly see in the book of Revelation there, you don't see multiple pastors addressed in those letters. To the messenger of the church of so-and-so. To the messenger. Singular. Messenger. And some say, well, he's writing to angels because the word's angelos. He's not writing to angels. First, good Lord. That would make God almost stupid. Oh, God's got a message for an angel, but he's going to send it all the way to planet Earth through John so that John can... Now, how's John going to get this message back to this angel again? What's the delivery process there? Is there some sort of cosmic postal system we don't know about? Maybe he just sends him a postcard with the book of Revelation on it, you know? Or, well, actually, it wouldn't have been the whole book. It would have just been that little section that applied to him. So, no, but things were different. You have to acknowledge that when you look at some of these letters where the church services seem somewhat foreign to what we would do. Well, they are, and they were. And the temporary gifts were active. And so every person, however, even though you say, well, I don't come here to contribute to the service. Yeah, you do. You worship God by learning doctrine. You are here to contribute. That's why we're here, is to teach the principles of the truth. What did Jesus say? Your worship is vain because you teach us your truths, doctrines of men. The elders and all that. That's more important to you than the sound doctrine. Not, I mean, not us, but it was to the Jews. And that's why he said your worship is useless, vain, worthless, amounts to nothing. God's not impressed. What God's impressed with is people who know his word and understand it and want to obey him. That's what impresses God. And you should want to impress God. You should want to live a life that makes God happy. This is the one thing you can actually do for God. He doesn't need your money. He's way smarter than you. He's got more details than you'll ever have. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. All creation is his. So God doesn't need us in that sense, but we have the ability to contribute to his plan to glorify him, to make a statement in the angelic conflict. This is what's important. This is how we're going to live according to the principles of the scripture. So there you see, those are in terms again, building up. The important thing is to be done for edification. Well, 8, it is used one time to refer to the permanent structure of the resurrection body. which is distinguished from the temporal tent, the temporary tent of the physical body. 2 Corinthians 5:1. Now we know that if the earthly tent, which our house is torn down, in other words, see, you are a soul. Contrary to what is taught out there and is on the news and schools all the time, you are not an animal. Humans are not animals. Humans have souls. And you carry that soul around in this mortal flesh, this temporary mortal body that's going to die. Given enough time, it will die. Absent the rapture, you will die. I, 100% unequivocal, I am right. You can never correct me on this one. Everybody's going to die. Is appointed unto man wants to die. I mean, absent the rapture. We recognize there's one generation that's an exception to this. But everybody else, and you have this soul. And where is your soul? It's tied in somewhere, probably in your upper brainstem. The higher brainstem. It's interfaced with a physical body. Can we do this with computers? Oh, they think they can, but they can't. You can't make computers alive. You know, there's always been science fiction about it. If you remember that movie, Millennial Man? You know, computer becomes lifelike. And that's a frequent theme in science fiction. But it's not called science fact. Nobody's done it. You don't have, but we have a mind that is a million times probably faster than the fastest computer we can come up with. You have a mind that's capable of such complex interactions. So many things are going on in your body even right now you don't even know about. You got the autonomic nervous system running things in the background and you're just oblivious. I'm here. Yeah, well, you're breathing and you blink and a bunch of other things that you do. Now everybody will start thinking about it. but the fact is, we're not animals, we have souls. And it's housed within this structure. And so there's obviously one reason people say, well, should you take care of the structure? Well, sure. Bodily exercise is profitable for a little while. It's while you're in this structure. That's why. So, but if we have an earthly tent, which is our house, if it's torn down, i.e., this is a euphemism for death. To have it torn down is for God to take you out. And we know that Jesus Christ administrates from the right hand and he controls life and death. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, there, the rapture passage, he says, those who have been put to death by the agency of Jesus. People don't die. See, you hear this on the news. Tragedy, accident, horrible. Yeah? Well, I was watching the news this morning. You know, a couple out there riding around on their motorcycle without helmets. Guess what? They're both dead this morning. And I said, you know, they could have avoided all this just by wearing helmets. Well, you ride a motorcycle without a helmet, you're a fool. I can testify to that. That's the only reason I'm alive is I had a helmet on. I'm going to give my testimony this morning. I was a teenage idiot. You know, we can make a movie out of it. Might not be as popular as some of them. I'll be played by, you know, somebody like Harrison Ford or, you know, Clooney or somebody like that. So, again, we have this is temporary, though. But we do have a permanent. The idea here between a tent and a building is the structure is permanent. We have a permanent building from God. A house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And that term building there refers to the resurrection body. And only in this particular verse does it refer to that. Now, I couldn't find any other place that referred to it in that way. And the last way it is used is to refer to the local church corporately. 1 Corinthians 3:9. And again, Paul's fond of mixing his metaphors, as he does here. He starts off with a slavery metaphor that they're like ranch hands, as it were, out in the fields. We are God's fellow workers. But you are God's field. You are God's building. Well, obviously, the field, he's mixed his metaphors here. Fields and building don't necessarily have a whole lot in common. Other than God owns them both. We know that. And so then he moves into, as he shifts to that second metaphor, he moves from the hired hand out in the field to the builder to accommodate the second metaphor, God's house. So that's the last way it's used. So therefore, given the fact that none of the other definitions fit this context, and the way Paul continues in the next verse to highlight the Ephesian church, it makes better sense to understand this as a reference to the individual local churches. each of which is considered as a separate building project. Now, if that's the case, then we're just as important and valuable as the Ephesians, the Philippians, the Thessalonians, all those groups that were oriented, apparently, the Romans. That every local church is a microcosm, a small cosmic view of the big truth, the universal church. And every local church is built up the same way the universal church is. It is built up individually with believers, placed as God places them, chooses to do so. So the context here may be dealing at some level with individual believers. But the problem is the term oikodome, construction or building, is not clearly found in the New Testament in this sense. And again, if this is the unique usage of it here, and I'm not saying it may not be, because I think, you know, how do you break down the, make a distinction between individual believers being put together in a local church versus they're being put together in the universal church? Obviously, the whole thing, the whole structure is being built up to a final conclusion. And an impressive conclusion, by the way, that will be on display for all eternity. So to try to get through to believers, why should you worry about God and applying doctrine in the here and now? A bunch of reasons. There are a bunch of reasons. Not the least of which is love. Aren't you grateful not to go to hell? Don't you have some gratitude? We should have. I mean, that should be a part of our function. We have gratitude for not for being saved. We love God because he first loved us. In fact, this is the only way we really know about what love is, truly. We have glimpses of it through parental love and other forms. But God's love transcends all that. God always does what's best for everybody. Well, 12 here, if it is used to refer to individual believers, then one must at least consider this in terms of the local church, which the phrase pasa oikodome, every building, appears to work against. That phrase appears to work against the idea of the universal church. It appears to look at individual structures. So 13, it becomes evident that when verses 21 and 22 are compared, verse 22 is parallel to verse 21. First, the general, every building, corresponds to the specific, you all, i.e. the Ephesian assembly. And again, every building is opposed to whole building here. The verb being fitted together corresponds to the verb being built together. And the holy temple corresponds to the dwelling place. I think when you look at these two sentences, you can see that they're pretty well parallel. And this is not unusual to have parallel statements like this that expand on a particular thought. And then finally, point 15, the prepositional phrase in the Lord parallels the prepositional phrase in the Spirit. Again, providing a location for all of this. Now, is it happening in the Lord or in the Spirit? Once again, Paul makes no real distinctions between the Lord and the Spirit in certain ways. Now, we do, in other places, he does make distinctions. But in this case, he doesn't appear to make much of a distinction between the Lord and the Spirit because the Lord is a Spirit, as God is a Spirit. So the purpose of this metaphor, the purpose for this is to take the metaphor from the realm of the general, every local church, and apply it specifically to his Ephesian audience in order to remind them that God is working similarly in their midst. That they are a part of this. Again, each local church, no matter where it's located, it's isolated. That's the problem with a local church. We are isolated. We're behind enemy lines. Don't be confused about that. We're behind enemy lines. And we're either going to rise and fall together or we're going to fall. But if you're going to succeed, it's going to have to be a unified effort. And this is why no one is a law to himself. No one's free to just, we have responsibilities and obligations, not only to the Lord, but to each other. To live the Christian life and to be comforts and encouragements and edify other believers and apply towards them. Well, speaking of which, seems like a good time. And I'll announce this again, second session. But Saturday, the 7th of September, I would like to get my yard work all cleaned up and get everything neatened up before we get company so they don't think I'm a pig. No, I mean, it's not that bad, but I can use some help. I need to clean out and redo a flower bed, need to trim back some pretty heavy stuff. Then I've got some other light trimming has to be done, mowing. I'll try to get the weed killer down so nobody has to mess with that. But I'd like to start probably about 9:30 on the 7th. If you're inclined to apply and you're free that day, let me know. We'll provide a lunch afterward for everybody. Linda will cook. I'm kidding. Joke. if you're available and want to apply, I would encourage, you know, most of you who are older, don't come out for the 100 degree heat index. And also be very well hydrated if you do come out. I'd like to get some things neatened up. It's not like my place is a pig pen. It's not that bad, but I've got some things I'd just like to get done before they got here. So I'd appreciate that if you'll pray about it. And if you do are inclined to come, let me know. Just tell me. Here again, every local church, every isolated individual local church, stuck alone in the angelic conflict, nothing but a nutcase leading them. And then here they are, out here behind the lines, under these oppressive spiritual powers, who, by the way, have been defeated as well. But they're not going to walk up and tell you that. And they're certainly not going to quit. I mean, whatever, Satan, you have to give him A for effort. He keeps at it. I mean, he is not giving up. Of course, it's not like he's got anything to lose. And similarly, the idea here is that for us, every local building would be fitted together according to the will of God as he brings positive volition into the church and assembles them and puts them in their place with a particular spiritual gift, a particular level of understanding, but then to grow with other believers so that we all reflect the same thing. So you say, as Paul told him, you have to imitate me like I imitate the Lord. You say, well, I don't want to imitate you. Well, unfortunately, you don't have a lot of wiggle room here. That my approach to doctrine should be your approach to doctrine. What I think is important should be what you think is important. What I think is useless, you ought to think is useless. And I'm talking about, we're not talking about non-essentials. We're talking about matters of the faith and truth and all that. And the approach to the Christian life and to living it out. How are you going to live out the Christian life? Because this is what you're going to be judged on. It's what you do. You can say, well, I got a lot of good intentions. Yeah, well, we know where those lead. There's a road paved with them. So God is working similarly there. And God wants to work in this local church, just like he wants to work in every local church. It's supposed to be a manifestation of his glory. That's what we're supposed to be. That's what we're shooting for. 17, the participle of the verb assun armologeo. This means to fit or frame together. Literally comes from Lego there, to say, and a joint with. Literally, that's what it means, is to say a joint with. Is only found twice in the New Testament, which has led most to recognize that this was probably another term coined by Paul. Harmologeo, there, the rare root, is found in only one other place. That's in the Greek anthology. It's a collection of poems and epic stuff and this and that, and put into an anthology. And it means to pile, to join or pile together. And it's used in the context of making a tomb, of piling rocks up to make a tomb. That's what it meant. 19, the only other usage of this compound in the New Testament is also found in Ephesians. And also deals with the matter of corporate growth. If we look ahead to chapter 4. Verse 16. From whom? Again here now, the from whom is Christ from verse 15, the head. From whom the whole body. Being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body, for the building up of itself in love. And that they're being fitted together is the our word. And once again, you see that Paul has a fondness, and this is not should not be unusual or unexpected, that he has a fondness for this soon prefix, the with, that is done in accompaniment with others. None of us lives to ourselves, or none of us dies for ourselves. If we live or if we die, we are the Lord's. And in that regard, we are also each other's as a part of the body. That you don't look at your hand and say, well, you're useless today. I'm going to throw you off, or the foot. Or, you know, you have an allergy attack, hay fever, you cut your nose off. To spite your face, literally. No. No, we don't do that. We don't throw parts of our body away. Even if they're hurt, what happens? Other parts of the body compensate, do they not? Isn't that how the body works? That's how it's supposed to work. But again, believers have to have the desire, the want to. This is what this information is for, is to motivate you. To recognize that, hey, we're a part of something way bigger here than you even imagine. Hey, if somebody, you know, somebody got a real big deal and got a complete full scholarship to Cambridge, you know, or Oxford, they'd think that was a big deal. Well, it would be a big deal. But that's nothing compared to what we're talking about. We're talking glory on cosmic levels that you can't even begin to fathom. We're not talking about some earthly promotion that may or may not last, by the way, that you can screw up. This is a good thing here. The church, all they have to do is follow their marching orders, and it's very hard to screw it up. Well, yet, what do we say here? Well, that's the only other usage, and it also deals in that same context. It's dealing with the matter of corporate growth, not individual growth. It's dealing with the whole body and all the parts working together as they're supposed to. So 20, while modern masonry has made the process of building with stones considerably easier with their use of mortar, ancient building was a more tedious process that required selecting stones. Now, there were other kinds of building, I get that. But when you go look, say, even at that western wall, those stones are fitted together. There's no mortar in there. That when they built with these massive stones, same way with the pyramids. Although they did use some things to join theirs. So again, it was a tedious process that required selecting stones very carefully before adjusting the stones, either possibly by roughing them up or by smoothing them, depending on what they needed, until they fit together almost seamlessly. Well, 21, one can only imagine the care God takes in constructing his church. This is his masterpiece. Do you think he's going to take anything less than the requisite care necessary of placing individual believers exactly where he desires them? Okay, time's gone. We're going to have to stop there. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break, and we will resume here at about 5 after.